Matthew chapter 14. Again, we're going to be picking up in verse 13, where we probably have two of the more famous passages of Scripture in the New Testament, which, in case you didn't know, that's the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels. We also have before us this morning is that time that Jesus walked on water. So Matthew chapter 14, picking up in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, that is news, by the way, of John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Will you pray with me? And Lord, you do wonderful, miraculous things all the time, God. And we're humbled and that you use us, that we get to be a part of those things. But I wonder if there's anyone in here you want to use them in a way that they have no clue. But what's holding that back from happening is that there's some doubt there, Lord. There's some unbelief. There's some unwilling to bring what they do have to you. So I pray that you would speak to us today. You would encourage us. These are two of the more encouraging stories in all of the Bible, Lord. How you use imperfect, frail men and women, just like the disciples, Lord. So we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, according to John's gospel, the feeding of 5,000, it takes place right before Passover. So that gives us a timeline in the ministry of Jesus. We know that we are about, just over a year until he goes to the cross. And it's a time in Jesus' ministry, as we read, it's a time of sorrow and grief. But it's also a time of joy and excitement, because when you read the other Gospels collectively, both Mark and Luke tell us that that the disciples of Jesus had just gotten back from that missionary trip. You remember Jesus sent them out on a missionary trip into different cities all in the region of Galilee there back in chapter 10? Well, all those disciples had just gotten back, and we're told in the Gospel of Mark that they were telling Jesus all about the things that they did, the things that they saw, the things that they taught, and just a really excited time as they were giving testimony of the things that God did through the hands of the disciples. On the other hand, as we just read, Jesus is grieving the loss of his cousin, John the Baptist, who was beheaded and brutally murdered at the drunken hands of Herod. Now, Mark tells us in his gospel that there was so much demand for Jesus from the growing crowds at this time that they didn't even have time to eat. Like, it says that they couldn't even find the time to eat because the crowds would just continue to press in on Jesus. And so that's why Jesus told him, "Hey, as we read, let's go to a deserted place. Let's get alone. Let's rest a while. Rest is good. It is." And so they did, or they tried to at least, because as we just read, they got into a boat, they set sail to a deserted place, but guess what? When they got there, so were the crowds. And I love Jesus' response here, right? Is that if I'm Jesus, y'all, I'm saying, hey, not just come back tomorrow. Good thing I'm not Jesus, by the way, but let's just get that straight. But I'm like, hey, can I rest, please? can you just, don't you see that I'm grieving the loss of my cousin? It's just, this is one of these moments. Why I paused there for a second, because it just hit me. This is one of those moments where I realize how empty and depraved I am in my flesh and how far I am from Jesus. Our goal is to become like him, right? That's what God wants to do. He wants to perfect us into the image of his son. And I see things like this and I'm like, I've got so far to go. Because when Jesus saw the crowds, he didn't say, hey, go away. It says he had compassion for them. And the word that's used for compassion, it implies this deep sort of emotion from like the pit where you just are just moved. We're told in the other gospels that he talked to them about the kingdom and that he received them. We're told here by Matthew that he healed their sick. I mean, here's a man that was busy, looking to rest, and yet he ministered to the people. And they ministered late into the night. That's when the disciples came up, as we read. And they said, hey, this is a deserted place. It's getting late. Let's tell these people to leave. Let's tell them to go get something to eat. Very logical and practical suggestion, isn't it? Right? Hey, there's no, I don't know what type of, I don't know, McHummus around there? That was a bad joke. I don't know what they eat. Like, you know, there's no Panera Bread in the area. Let's send them away. But it's a very practical suggestion. But, and that's why I think when Jesus' response was probably quite surprising for the disciples when he said to them, verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. The disciples, their response, well, we only have two fish and five loaves of bread. They're like, what do you mean? You give, how am I supposed to give them something to eat, Jesus? What am I supposed to give them? This is what we have. This isn't even enough for us. When you read John's gospel, we get more detail of this impossible command that Jesus gives his disciples. It says in John chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. This is a test, right? Hey, you give him something to eat. Philip, you see all these people? What do you think we should do? Where do you think we should buy some bread? This is a test. He's testing them. He's wanting to see how they will respond. Jesus, I love that part at the end there where it says, for he himself knew what he would do. Isn't that cool? Like, he always has a plan. He always knows what he's going to do. But this is an opportunity right here. Philip, what should we do? Like, I know what I'm going to do, but this is an opportunity for you, Philip. And Philip, he immediately, we're told again in the other gospels collectively, that he begins to crunch the numbers. And he's like, 5,000 men and children. Jesus, this would cost more than 200 denarii. That wouldn't even be enough. And 200 denarii, by the way, would be about 8 months' wages. He's like, that's not even enough to feed the people. So I don't know what we're going to do. At that point, we know from Mark's gospel, chapter 6, that Jesus goes, all right, well, then go and find out what you do have. Go and see. And so they did. Again, John tells us that Andrew found a kid that hadn't eaten his lunch yet. He had, apparently it's a big, I mean, two fish and five loaves of bread. The ratio doesn't seem right, but that's just me. Like, why not have equal amounts? But whatevs. That's not important at all. But that's what he had. And I'm wondering, this is probably pure speculation, as Andrew comes back with this kid's lunch, which, side note here, isn't it cool that the kid gave up his lunch? Right? Jesus needs your lunch. All right, here. I doubt he was the only dude in that whole crowd that had lunch. I mean, maybe. I don't want to like read into a situation, but I would imagine at least two other people amongst 5,000 men, not counting women and children, might have had some lunch. But this child right here, this kid, this lad, the Bible calls him, is willing to give it up. And he does. And I'm wondering at this point, if some of the other disciples, as Andrew's bringing this kid's lunch to Jesus, I'm wondering, again, speculation, oh, that's not going to work, Andrew. What do you mean? You bring in two fish and five loaves of bread. What are we going to do? Andrew actually responds to Jesus, says, here, this is what I have. This is what we found. But what is that among so many? This is all I have, but man, the need is so big. This fails in comparison to the need, but this is what I have, Andrew says. Jesus responds to the disciples saying, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, well, bring them to me, verse 18. I hope you underline that in your Bible. Bring them to me. This is what we got, Jesus. 5,000 people here. I got 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Bring them to me. Well, why? Why don't we just save it for ourselves? Why don't we just focus on us and take care of our needs? No, bring them to me. The lesson that I believe Jesus wants to show us this morning is that, man, bring what you have to Jesus. What do you have? I've got nothing. I've got an upset stomach this morning, so I'm going to bring it to Jesus, right? Like, bring what you have to Jesus, because in his hands, man, a rock can slay a giant. In his hands, a stick can part the Red Sea. In his hands, 5 loaves and 2 fish can feed 5,000 people. And so they did. They brought what they had to Jesus. They put it in his hands, which, just side note, right? I'm guessing as they were bringing these 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they're probably thinking, okay, you ever been in that situation? Jesus is like, hey, this is what I want you to do. This is who I want you to minister to. This is where I want you to serve. And you're like, okay, like, I don't really know what I'm going to do or what's going to happen. I imagine that's probably very similar to what the disciples are feeling at this moment. All right, Lord, here's the fish and the bread. Do what you're going to do. But they were obedient, and they did. Having zero clue what God was actually going to do, they just did what God told them to do. Bring me the fish. Okay, here. Go find and see what we have. This is what we have. Bring it to me. Okay, here. And they did. Then, I love it, Jesus gives them a job. We don't read of it here in Matthew, but again, collectively, the other Gospels, John, tells us that he told the disciples to go make the people sit down. Go make them sit down, right? Jesus shows them the need. Hey, this is the need. Go fulfill the need. Oh, we can't fulfill the need. Well, bring what you do have. You know, Jesus knew they were fully incapable of meeting the need within their own resources, but they were obedient to him. They bring him what they do have. Then he gives them a job that they can do. See that? Here's the need. Bring me what you have. Okay, now this is what I want you to do. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to do the heavy lifting. This is the need. I'm going to meet the need, but this is what I need you to do. I'm going to just go make them sit down. I can do that. What can I do? I can make them sit down, or I can at least ask nicely to sit down, right? Like, I can do that. What can you do? You think about the needs in this world. So many needs. And that's why I'm thankful we have so many different types of Bible teaching churches that are available and out there wanting to meet so many different needs. But you often think, well, what can I do? What can you do? You can bring what you do have. You can show up, right? We can pray. We can invest. We could, you know, what can we do? The point is, friends, that the disciples were faithful to do what Jesus told them to do, something that they could do. Hey, go sit down, and they did. Sadly, a lot of people today, we see such a great need, and we worry so much about what we can't do, how it won't happen. That doesn't make sense. Why would I even put any effort into it? Because it just doesn't make sense. And we worry about all of these other things. We're focused in, you know, instead of being focused and faithful to what we can do, and then we end up doing nothing at all and miss out on something that Jesus does. We can be faithful. We can show up. We can pray. The disciples, they did what they could do. They brought the limited resources that they had. They gave it to Jesus. They had people sit down. It says, verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. I love that, man. That is such a picture. That is ministry. That is serving the Lord 101. That is the basics, right? They bring what they have to Jesus. Here's the need. Okay, well, let's meet the need. Okay, well, this is what I have. They do what they can. They make people sit down. Jesus then takes the loaves of bread. He blesses the bread. He breaks the bread. It's actually an interesting point in there. If you ever want to, you want to serve the Lord, I hope every single person in here wants to serve the Lord. If you want to serve the Lord, you will be blessed. You will be blessed, but you're also going to be broken. You're going to be blessed beyond measure, but you're going to be broken. And we need to be humbled, brought to that place of realizing, man, I have zero to really offer, but here I am, Lord. I'm showing up. I'm bringing what I have. Anyways, he blessed it. He broke it. He gives it back to the disciples, right? And then the disciples then go and feed the people. And then they keep coming back to Jesus, and they get more. And then they go back out, and they feed the people. And then they come back to Jesus and until they were full, until the need was met. This impossible need was met. How? Because he was the source. Needs are great, but Jesus is sufficient to meet them. He is the source. If the disciples were going to continue to meet the needs of these people, to feed the multitudes, they were going to have to keep coming back to Jesus. As long as they kept coming back to Jesus, you know, there was going to be sufficient supply. That's a lesson for us, friends. Again, we want to serve the Lord. We have got to keep coming back to Jesus. We want to be faithful in doing what we can do. Even making people sit down, man, I need your help, Jesus, because sometimes people don't want to sit, right? Like, even that can be difficult. We have to keep coming back to the source. You know, there's a phrase out there. If you've been in ministry for any amount of time, you've probably heard it. You might have said it. But it's never anything I ever heard Jesus say. I never heard Paul the Apostle say it. I never heard Timothy or Barnabas or any of the disciples say it. I never read of it in the Bible. You know what phrase I'm talking about? I hear it all the time today. I'm just so burnt out. Jesus never said that. Jesus never got burnt out. If anyone would get burnt out, it'd be Jesus. He couldn't have time to eat because people were pressing in on him. But he never said it. Listen, ministry is difficult. It is. Serving the Lord is tiring. And even if it doesn't seem like it on the surface, what we forget is that there's a spiritual battle that is pushing against you, kicking against you, pulling you away every second along the way. And it's exhausting at times, and you get tired. And there's a reason that, biblically speaking, sabbaticals are real. They're important, and they're blessings to the people because we need rest. Rest is good. Jesus, multiple times, including in our text today, would get away to rest with his Father. So I'm not saying that we don't have periods of rest, but I think that's one of the reasons that Jesus never got burnt out, because he did rest. He did spend time with his Father. Right? And so I think, why in the past have I said, man, I'm just getting so burnt out? I think it's two reasons. One, from my experience, I'm trying to do something that God didn't actually ask me to do. And I'm taking on too much. Even good things. Did I ask you to do that, Josh? No. But it's a good thing. Yeah, but I didn't ask you to do that. Why not? Well, I'm going to have someone else do it. Don't take on, in my experience, what I've learned is when I take on things that God hasn't called me to take on, and I take them off for whatever reason, maybe to please men because other people want it, but other people want it. Yeah, but I didn't ask you to do it. I think the other one is we get so active and we get so busy doing the church system and this and that and study and disciple and minister that we forget to come back to the source. We get so busy serving that it's like, oh yeah, I got to come back to Jesus so that I can get filled up, so that I can go back out. And if I stop coming back to Jesus, you know what comes next? I'm just so burnt out. Well, duh, I have nothing, right? I'm trying to do it in my own resources, and I've already exhausted them all. So I have to come back to Jesus. Had the disciples ever stopped coming back to Jesus, they would have ran out of food. But they didn't. They ate, all of them, it says. Verse 20, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were 5,000 men besides women and children. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So, you know, some estimate that there was probably 10 to 12,000 people actually there. They all ate. And the language that's used is like, they were stuffed. You know that gross after Thanksgiving feeling? That's kind of what is implied here, that they were stuffed. And just this incredible work that the disciples got to be a part of. Imagine if the disciples were like, you know, oh, hey, there's a need. Let's have someone else meet those needs. Let's send them away. Imagine if Jesus would have said, okay, cool, if that's what you think we should do. They would have missed out on being a part of this incredible work. But they were obedient. They brought what they had, even if it didn't make sense. They did what they could, even if they didn't understand. And they just kept coming back to Jesus, and Jesus kept providing and providing and providing until they were Thanksgiving stuffed. In fact, we just read that there was 12 baskets of leftovers. I imagine that the disciples probably standing there together, I wonder if they're looking around like, what in the world? Where did this, how? Like, those moments are so sweet, aren't they? When you're able to look around and be like, what? How? Well, what do you mean how? Didn't you see me giving you the bread? Didn't you come back to me? Didn't you receive the supply? That's how, but it's just, those moments though are so sweet. Like, it's just like, man, Lord, you're so good. Why would you do that? Why would you choose to use me in just such a sweet moment there? I'm thankful for those moments. But I will say this, you will never experience moments like that if you just look at a need and you say, I can't, that's just too much. Cost too much to invest in, time-wise. I just can't do that. We're gonna miss it. Someone else is gonna be able to be a part of it. Now at that point, after this miracle, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 15, that the crowds at this point actually tried to force Jesus to be their king. He had been talking about the kingdom. You know, the scriptures were pointing to him, and he was professing to be the fulfillment of it all. And, you know, they remembered Moses and the manna from heaven. This is like this, let's make him our king now. But it wasn't time yet. And so we're told that he actually, at verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. I don't know how he made the disciple or the multitudes go away. It's kind of, I've always kind of wondered that. If they're trying to force him to be the king, be king, how is he able to make them go away? He was able to. So he gets in one of the boats, and or he sends his disciples off or around evening time, which is probably somewhere between 6 and 8 o'clock in the evening. And he goes up on one of those hills around the Sea of Galilee and begins to pray, spends time with his Father. Again, that rest. He finally got it. Right? He finally had an opportunity to rest, and he did. And it says, verse 23, and when he had sent the multitude away, went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening had came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So as we've talked about in the past in previous studies, the Sea of Galilee, which isn't really a sea, it's more of a lake, because of its geographical location, being some 700 feet below sea level and having mountains that extend, you know, in the right, not even in the distance, but just right around the lake that are like 4,000 feet above sea level, it caused for these sudden, violent pop-up storms that would happen. And we saw one back in chapter 8, if you remember, when the disciples, they thought they were dying. Well, it happens again. There's another storm. And storms in the Bible are very symbolic of difficult times and circumstances in the Christian life. You know, the storms of life we're probably very familiar with, the trials. I mean, really, you don't even have to be the Christian life. Every life has storms. Storms come. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. But biblically speaking, I see three different types of storms when you read the scriptures. I see storms of direction. I think of the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome. He's the ship that he's on encounters a storm and it begins to sink and break away. And he's like, You know, it's okay. Everyone grab boards and ride them to the shore. It's the first mention of surfing in all of the Bible, by the way. My Santa Barbara people laugh. It's there, though. You can read it. Promise you. And then so they get to shore. The shore that they come to is this island called Malta. If you know the story, there's an incident where he gets bit by a viper. They all expected him to die. He doesn't. And the community gets saved. That storm, God allowed that storm to direct Paul on his way to Rome. He would get to Rome, but to direct Paul to the island of Malta. So you have storms of direction. You also have storms of correction. Who do we think of there? Jonah, right? He ran from God. He needed to be corrected. He needed to be brought. And so God allowed a storm to bring him back to where he's supposed to be. But that's not this right here. Jesus had already given them direction, go to the other side. Okay, we know where we're going. They didn't need to be corrected. They were being obedient to what he told them to do, right? They were doing exactly what Jesus wanted them to. He was the one that made them get in the boat, by the way. Only time that phrase is actually ever used in the New Testament about Jesus making the disciples do something. He was the one that made them to get in the boat. He is the one that told them to go to the other side. They were right in the middle of the will of God. I say all of this to tell you that you might be right in the center of God's will, doing all the right things, showing up faithfully, spending time in prayer, being in his word, you know, being living in obedience and walking in relationship with him. At the same time, this might be one of the most difficult seasons or storms in your whole life. And it doesn't mean that you're outside of the will of God. It doesn't mean that you're caught up in some blind web of random circumstances that God doesn't know about. It doesn't mean that you're being judged. It doesn't mean that you have no faith. In fact, it could be like Job, where God has allowed a storm because you do have great faith, and to be a testament and a testimony to the people around you. So this storm wasn't a storm. This storm that the disciples face, it's not a storm of direction. It's not a storm of correction. What this is what I think is the third storm when you read the scriptures, storm of perfection, perfecting their faith. And their faith needed to be perfected and refined because he's going to go to the cross in about a year. But 40 days after that, he's going to ascend to heaven, and he's not going to be with them physically anymore. So their faith needed to be perfected. So he allows a storm to perfect their faith, and it would. We'll see that here at the end. Now, even though Jesus might not have been with them in that boat physically, we do know from Mark's gospel that he was watching them. It says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing, that the wind was against them. Here again, it says that the waves are tossed. They were being tossed by the wave, for the wind was contrary. Jesus saw them in the storm. Then it says, verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Keep in mind, they were sent out about evening, which I mentioned somewhere probably between 6 and 8, probably closer to 6 than 8, but in that range. Jesus saw them battling. Jesus saw them straining. But he waited until the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., to actually go help them? What? That means that the disciples were in the boat struggling, being tossed back and forth for probably somewhere 5, 6, maybe more hours. And Jesus is watching it happen? Friends, this is the point here. Jesus is always watching, and we take great comfort and knowing that his countenance is towards us. He is the Elroy, the God who sees. He sees everything. He knows what's going on. He knows what we're dealing with. He's always paying attention, and he has promised to get us to the other side. But sometimes, on that trip to the other side, which is eternity and glory, sometimes he allows us to struggle for a period of time. I know that's not what we want to hear. I know that's not a fun message to receive. But sometimes he allows us to struggle, and I don't always know why. People ask that question, why would God allow this? I don't know. If he sees me, why, and if he's paying attention, why doesn't he help me? Doesn't he see how this, the effect that this is having on me and how it's killing me? Doesn't he see me just like moving forward and rowing and rowing and I'm not going anywhere? Those are the questions we ask, aren't they? when we're in the middle of the storm, when he allows us to struggle, like, why, Lord, why? And we don't always know. The disciples, they will find out why, which gives us insight into why we go through these things. But the disciples, man, in that moment, they were at the end of themselves. And Jesus shows up in this miraculous way, walking on the sea. What would that have been like, right? The waves, like, just going up and down. The waves weren't calm yet. He doesn't calm them until at the end of this story. So he's just like, imagine they see his head. It's like, I don't know. Mark tells us, Mark is really funny. Mark goes, yeah, he would have passed us by. Like, what? He's just out for a stroll. Hey, guys, what's going on? Need a hand? Passed them by. That would have been funny, had he. But the disciples, they saw him, verse 26, is walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. The disciples, again, probably at least seven of them, we know for sure at least seven of them were experienced fishermen. I could guarantee you without a shadow of a doubt that they had never seen someone walk on water before. Right? So what else would it be? It's not a person. They weren't expecting Jesus to show up that way. Note that. They were not expecting Jesus to show up that way. What else would it be? It's a ghost. They cry out for fear. I'm like, you think? I would have been screaming louder than the babies in the nursery if that was me and I'm seeing that. Because in their minds, the worst possible thing is happening. Not only are they struggling, not only are they thinking that they're going to sink, now they got a ghost to deal with? What in the world? Jesus, don't you see? Why does it keep getting worse? Why does it keep getting worse? The storm, man, isn't it bad enough? Now you're allowing a ghost? It's a good question, isn't it? That a lot of us deal with. I can't take it anymore. Jesus, why? Another one. What they thought was the worst possible scenario was actually Jesus showing up in the most unexpected way. He had sent them in the storm. He had watched them struggle for a period of time, but he didn't leave them out there. Yeah, it was the fourth watch, but he showed up in the midst of the storm. Maybe some of us this morning, you're in the third watch. And you're like, come on, can we just stop it now? I wish I could do that. I can't. None of us can. But he will show up. And oftentimes, I know in my experience, in the midst of a storm, Jesus often shows up in very unexpected ways. A random text from someone maybe I haven't heard of. I remember one time going through a storm and just super discouraged. This is a few years back. And I get a text from someone that I had in middle school and junior high when I did youth ministry back in Washington. And he's like, hey, Josh, I just want to thank you for pouring into my life and having to deal with people like me, because I'm having to deal with people like me. And I just wanted to encourage you and tell you I love you. Like, dude had no clue how much that meant. Totally encouraged me. Took me from this place of just like, wow, man, God, you're doing great things. It was so unexpected. It happens. He showed up to the disciples in an unexpected way. It says, verse 27, they cry out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to him, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Hey, guys, hey, cheer up. It's cool, I'm here. Maybe that's a word for someone this morning. It's here. Be of good cheer. I'm in this. I'm in the middle of it. Notice when he says it again, he's here. The storms are still happening. Okay? Just because he's there doesn't mean that the storm stopped immediately. He's with them in the midst of the storm at this point. But be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And then what happens next is just crazy. One of the questions, you know, we have those lists. I'm going to ask this person that. I'm going to ask Moses about the Red Sea thing. I'm going to ask Peter what prompted this question. As he said, and Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is you, some translations that I like better say, Lord, since it is you, command me to go out to come to you on the water. Why would he ask that question? Imagine other disciples. What are you thinking? We're still trying to figure out if it's a ghost or not, right? Like, what are you doing? But he says, let me. And it says to him, verse 22 or verse 29, Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. I often wonder what that was like to walk on water. You know, anyone, y'all remember water beds back in the day? Y'all, I actually had one in middle school. Probably the only middle schooler in the history of the world to ever have a water bed. But you ever try to walk on those things? It was kind of hard. Not very easy. So I often wonder if that's what it was kind of like. Peter's is, he gets out of the boat, but you notice when he got out of the boat is when Jesus said, come. Jesus, if that's you, man, since it's you, let me come out to you. All right, come on. He got out of the boat and went. There's a principle there, man. When Jesus says come, then go. Had Jesus not said come, stay in the boat, right? Don't just take that step of faith. Like Jesus or Peter walked on water because of his faith, but it was not in blind faith. It was intelligent faith based on what Jesus had told him to do. Come. And so he went. If Jesus had said, hey, stay in the boat, you better believe he probably would have stayed in the boat. But he got out. He walked on water. Church, like the story of the 5,000, if all we do is ever just sit back and focus on why something can't be done or why something won't happen, and we never take that step of faith, you're never going to experience God to move in a way that will absolutely blow your mind. I'm not saying you're going to walk on water, but you can have a similar miraculous wow God experience. If you do walk on water, let me know. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter suddenly became very aware of his surroundings, didn't he? You just imagine, again, what that was like. Waves is hitting him in the face. The storm is just still hammering and going. And he's like, I'm good. I see you, Jesus. I'm coming to you. You told me to come to you. That's what I'm doing. I'm coming. He keeps his eyes on Jesus, but then he looks around. He's like, what am I doing? Right? He becomes very aware that he is doing something that really he should not be doing. And he takes his eyes off the Lord. He begins to sink. He says the shortest prayer ever, probably one of the most powerful prayer, a prayer that every single person needs to pray if you want to get into the kingdom of God, and that is, Lord, save me. And he did. I love how it says, immediately, right? Immediately, Jesus reaches down and he pulls his burly fisherman out of the water and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You might disagree with me. I hope you don't. If you do, it's okay. But when Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, there is no part of me whatsoever that thinks that Jesus was condemning Peter at all. I do not think this was like, oh, Peter, you little faith, you stopped walking on water. Right? Just think about that. No, I think it was like, an encouraging thing. Like, Peter, dude, what happened? You were doing so good. You were walking on water. Like, what happened? Like, I think he was encouraging Peter here. Oh, what happened, little faith? I think that's what it was like. So many people want to give Peter a hard time, right? Oh, Peter, you sunk, man. Why'd you keep your eyes off Jesus? We know that lesson, right? We know that lesson. Dude walked on water. Let's not forget that. He walked on water. When he got in the boats, I hope none of those disciples said, hey, Peter, what happened? Why'd you sink? I'd be like, bro, I walked on water. What'd you do? You stayed in the boat. You cried. Thought it was a ghost. I walked on water. Right? That's what I'd like. People give him a hard time. I'm like, no way. Yeah, his faith wavered a bit. There's no doubt. When he realized that, you know what, I'm doing something that I have no business actually doing. I don't know what's going on. That happens. I'll just tell you, it happens. When you're doing something that God has you doing something that is so beyond your capability to do it, your faith is challenged at times. And you begin to think, like, why? What am I doing? And you begin to sink. But you know what? As soon as you say, Lord, save me, boom, immediately he picks you up. So you're doing so good, man. Do it again. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Right after that, we're almost done. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, that's when the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. I can never pronounce it. I've practiced this one like 10 times, Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many of as touched it were made perfectly well. So what I want you to see here, there, Jesus saw them in the storm. Jesus came to them in the storm, and they got to the other side. When they got to the other side, it's a really cool testimony. We'll talk more about it probably next week. It's pretty cool. Last time he was in that region, he had cast out a demon. That man then went and told, remember he was like, hey, Jesus, let me come with you. And Jesus is like, no, I want you to stay here because I got a work for you to do here. And that was to go and minister and to talk about this man who freed him and set him free from this demon. And when Jesus comes back, you know, the whole crowd does go out there and like, hey, we just need to be like that woman who touched the hem of his garment. And they did. But notice back in verse 33. I think this is a very powerful lesson for us this morning and gives us insight as to why, God may allow storms at times. It says that they worshiped him, right? This is, again, verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him saying, truly you are the Son of God. This is the first time the disciples acknowledge Jesus in that way and worship him as such. It's the first time we see it. See, what they had gone through in the storm brought them to a place of praise and worship and adoration for the Lord that they had never experienced before. They had experienced him, and so their worship changed. Storms have a way of doing that, don't they? Trials have a way of, like this one, revealing God to us in his goodness and his holiness and his love and in ways that we've never experienced before. And it builds faith. It brings us to this place of heart where we're not just worship, oh, blessed be the norm of the Lord. Oh, well, yeah, well. Where you're just like, yes, Lord, you are so good. I am so undeserving of your grace. You are Messiah, where it's as real and it's passionate and not, hey, yeah, well, here we go. No, there's intimacy there. There's a connection there. Storms have a way of doing that. I've heard that from some of you. I know one person in here, I won't say him by name, he knows who he is, but he told me one of the worst moments of his entire life has proved to be a blessing. Not the moment, but what came from that has proved to be a blessing and brought him into a relationship with God that he didn't even think was possible. In the midst of the storm, it was terrible. Worst thing. From the storm, perspective has changed. Relationship is built with your Savior. Friends, this is why James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Church, I don't know where you are this morning, or anyone is, but there's a good chance that you're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or heading into a storm. That seems to be the pattern of the Christian life, and thankfully, not all storms are life-threatening. They're all difficult. Some are more difficult than others. They're all can destroy us, though, if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus, if we don't trust him. But that seems to be the pattern of the Christian life. Storms are unavoidable, and we don't have an app. I wish we had an app on our cell phones like we do with the weather to tell, hey, there's going to be a storm 3 weeks from now. It's coming. I can see it coming up the coast. We don't have that. That would be nice. They just pop up. Question is, in those moments, when they pop up, things that are revealed to us is where we built our house. What is my life built upon when the storm hits? Jesus said there was two men. They built houses. One built on the sand, one built on the rock. The storm came on both, hammered them, beat them up. The waves crashed, the rains descended. The house that was built on sand, Jesus said it crumbled because its foundation was not solid enough to support it. The one built on the rock, it did not crumble, it withstood. Listen, friends, every single Christian, you will have a day where what you say, what you believe, what you claim, everything that you memorize, everything that you've highlighted in your Bible and underlined, there will be a day when all of that is challenged and put to the test. And what matters in those days, what do you build your life upon? The rock that is Christ? Or do we build it on the sand, which could be emotion, it could be various other things? Worship team, you can come on up. Communion team, you can come take your spots too. But as we go to communion, I encourage every single one of us in here this morning to take an inventory. All right. I'm almost done, Lord, I promise. Nelson's back there like, hey, let's Josh, you're going long. I'm just kidding, Nelson, I'm sorry. Oh. Let me go right here. Whoop. Right here. Take an inventory. Gosh. Oh, that's funny. I encourage every single one of us in here this morning that we take an inventory. What's my foundation? Where am I building the house? What's it built upon? You know, we need to really take that inventory. Am I allowing Jesus to stretch me? Am I spending time with him? Am I invested in him? Am I taking steps of faith? Or am I just kind of distracted and investing in other things? And where am I building my house? I pray that every single person in here is building their life on Christ, right? There is no more solid foundation than Jesus Christ, right? On the Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, the hymn says. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can stand in the storms of life when our lives are built upon you, God. We thank you for testimonies of your faithfulness and the things that you've accomplished and done and shown us and taught us in the midst of some of the worst storms that we could ever imagine. You allow us to struggle sometimes to perfect our faith, to reveal yourself to us in ways that we would not experience without the struggle. I'm beginning to actually understand what James meant when he wrote what he said, to count it all joy. I'll be honest, it's not something I've wanted to do. But when you see the outcome, Lord, we trust you. I pray for protection over every single person in this room this morning. Myself, my family, a message like this, I know that the enemy would love to challenge the things that I just said. I pray for grace. I pray for mercy. But I pray that you minister to us this morning. As we come to communion, that we would be honest to take an inventory of where we're building our lives. I love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.